According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are in verses 1 and 2 as we examine the opening paragraph of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 14. I won't run through the introduction of this chapter again, but you can at least get the paragraph breakdown. Verses 1 through 5 we're going to handle in our first section here, titled Especially Prophecy. We will handle the second section in verses 6 through 12 in subsequent Bible classes. We will handle the third section in verses 13 through 19 with the interpretation of tongues and how tongues combined with its interpretation can provide for edification in a local church setting. And then, ultimately, verses 20 through 25 will then be the next area, and concluding the chapter with the need for orderliness in verses 26 through 40. So that kind of gives you the outline for how we're going to be breaking this chapter down in these upcoming lessons. All right, for this morning, though, we're dealing with verses 1 through 5. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Before we handle this or any other text, it's very important that we take a time for silent prayer, giving believers the opportunity in the privacy of your own priesthood, with heads bowed and eyes closed, to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare your heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. And we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together to receive instruction. We ask for your blessing upon our study. Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of a study on prophecy itself, in the midst of these points, which is taking a little bit longer than I thought, but it's I don't mind doing it. I think it's vital that we recognize it because it is so alien for our present day. We do not live in a time when prophecy is still a valid gift, or when tongues is still operational, or miracles, or healing, or any of the temporary gifts, the sign gifts that were given as testimony, the credentials, the marks of a true apostle. We no longer need the marks of a true apostle because we no longer have apostles. Apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church dispensation, and clearly they had the role to fulfill. They fulfilled that role. But when the foundation was laid, when the New Testament was complete, the purpose for those gifts ceased to be. And we recognize that from chapter 13, and we're going to be building upon that here in this particular chapter. So I don't mind taking a little bit of extra time to deal with it because it is so alien to our current experience and to our understanding of how these things work. We highlighted under point one the two imperatives, and I won't go back into that other than to let you know that the imperative to pursue and the imperative to seek are both present active imperatives, and so they are continuous action in present time. We should continuously be making love our active pursuit. We want love to be our continuous operational function, as we broke that study down in chapter 13. Love is greater than any of the gifts. And if we exercise our gifts without love, then there are the negative consequences that are described in chapter 13 as well. So love should be our continuous, ongoing, daily pursuit. And I like to render that first part there of verse 1, actively make love your continuous pursuit, and bring that out to a more full understanding. And then the idea of seeking, burning with zeal, or jealously be desirous of these spiritual gifts. So I'll give you a full translation of this verse when we break it down here before we move on to verse 2. The where we've really spent our time is in this verb prophetuo. Number 4395 is the Strong's index number. People ask, occasionally visitors or newer folks around here ask, what are those numbers after the Greek words? Those are the numbers as they're indexed in your Strong's Index or your Strong's Concordance, and that helps a lot of folks to pursue the word studies without actively having an understanding of the language itself. So Prof. 2 is number 4395 with really three aspects to it. A lot of times we focus on the prediction aspect, where if you're a prophet, you can tell the future and predict things that are going to happen in the future. That's not, of course, on a universal basis. A prophet didn't have unlimited knowledge of future events, only those future events that were revealed to him, and only those future events that were consistent with the Father's purpose in revealing things ahead of time. There's quite a bit that he does not reveal ahead of time, even to his prophets. I'm convinced that if some of those prophets knew what was in store for them ahead of time, they would have chickened out and would have run for the hills. That's just human nature, so far as that goes. But when things were revealed, they were revealed for the purpose of establishing the credentials of the speaker, so that you have a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. The short-term prophecy coming fulfilled would give credibility to the speaker. The long-term prophecy was, in all likelihood, not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime. When Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, well, he wasn't going to stick around for 700 years to look at the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger. But the short-term prophecies being fulfilled then supplied the credentials, supplied the verification that this man was indeed a prophet of God. Now, there's a number of issues under this that we've been breaking down. The first of which was the link between prayer and prophecy that was a function within the local assembly in many respects. Secondly, the nature of the gift of prophet was second to the apostles, but also it was slated to be superseded. It was slated to cease. And we taught that in chapter 13. Thirdly, vital that we understand that apostles and prophets were for the laying of the foundation for the church. And there's a string of passages that if you missed them, I would encourage you to just jot them down. Look at Ephesians 2:20. Look at Ephesians 3:5. Look at Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And I believe you'll see a progression there, particularly from the apostles and prophets in laying the foundation to the evangelists and the pastor teachers that build upon that foundation. Our current age of the local church is the age where evangelists and pastor teachers are the equipping gifts, those gifts that are designed to equip other gifts in the outworking of the body of Christ. Fourthly, we have the link between praying and prophesying found in these particular places, and therefore concluding that it's reasonable to view the church prophets as functioning within a prayer context. We're going to see some more of that here in chapter 14, where there has to be orderliness among the prophets who do take their stand and who do speak in the public assembly. And so we surveyed the Old Testament prophets. We looked at Abraham in Genesis 20, Samuel there in 1 Samuel 12, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27:18, and then in the temple when Christ was born, you had Simeon and you had Anna in Luke chapter 2, both, of course, being Old Testament prophets. Even though their stories are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, they're recorded in the New Testament, but they actually take place in Old Testament times, Jesus Christ himself being an Old Testament prophet. Prophet in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Church prophets, and this is where we want to pick up and gain some new ground this morning. Church prophets played a significant role in the early church. Church prophets played a significant role in the early church. And so it's not surprising that of all the spiritual gifts they should burn with zeal for, prophet would be the pinnacle. None of them can burn with zeal for the gift of apostle because none of them are apostles. Paul was the last one called as an apostle. All right? So as we, I'm just going to take one side trip before we get to Acts chapter 11, but join with me here in on your way to Acts chapter 11 to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know if your wife ever sends you places on the way that aren't on the way or not, but if your wife asked you, then they're on the way no matter where you're coming from. So you stop by HEB on the way. Well, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 on the way to Acts 11. Just the next chapter over from where we are here in chapter 14. You recognize the calling of these apostles and the appearing of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ that are described here. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And when you do the studies on the apostles, some people like to limit the apostles only to the 12, or taking Paul as the replacement for Judas, and they don't accept Matthias and his selection as an apostle in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1, and they don't accept Barnabas, and they don't accept James, and they don't accept some others that I accept as being apostles. But I would look at these verses and say, well, it's kind of redundant if you have the 12 in verse 5 and then all the apostles in verse 7, if those were interchangeable, synonymous, exclusive terms. I believe that apostles are more than simply the 12. The 12 are the apostles of the Lamb because they were apostles in the Old Testament. They were apostles during the stewardship of Israel. But after the church age began in Acts chapter 2, we have additional apostles called as apostles, and including James and Barnabas, Jude, the brothers of the Lord, and the ones that are mentioned here. And then you note in verse 8, last of all, last of all. He appeared as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. He is last and least of the apostles. All right. So if you look at somebody today that tells you he's an apostle, his calling had to have come prior to the Apostle Paul's calling on the Damascus Road. So you can look at him and say, you know, you're not nearly old enough to be an apostle, so far as that goes. So, now, if indeed he is last of all and least of all, the one untimely born and the one called here, he goes to Corinth and he leads a whole bunch of people to Christ, a bunch of people get saved. Do any of them have the gift of apostle? No, that's right. So the greatest gift that they could strive for, they could burn with zeal internally for, would be then the gift of prophet. All right, now we can turn back to Acts chapter 11 and take a look at the role that these prophets will play here in the early church. They had role as teachers. They had roles to fulfill in speaking forth the utterances of God, and they had roles in uttering predictions. They had roles in validating the writing of the New Testament Scripture. All of the things that we looked at here, let me back up again to our definition of prophetuo, to proclaim an inspired revelation, to actually stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, any of the Old Testament prophets, they were uttering forth divine revelation. It was the Holy Spirit through their mouth in an inspired way. To tell about something that is hidden from view, we'll look at some of those examples. It comes up again here in 1 Corinthians 14. And then finally, to foretell something that lies in the future, that happens here in Acts chapter 11. So those are the examples that we have. So Acts 11, look at verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 19 then, paragraph beginning. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. There's all the tremendous persecution that takes place leading up to this. Stephen was stoned, and the other things were happening here in the book of Acts. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. I wonder why they did that. Maybe it's because the Great Commission told them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is interesting, there was, I believe, a reluctance to go forth. And it's remarkable, why did they stay as close to Jerusalem as they stayed? And you wonder how much of that persecution was actually God the Father's overruling will in driving them away to where they should have been going in the first place. Well, he's in charge of that, and he knows what he's doing. So in consequence to these persecutions, the believers are getting scattered, and some of them actually start talking to Gentiles like the Great Commission tells them to. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's an interesting phraseology there. I'm going to let it go for this morning. I'm looking to the prophets. Verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Why Barnabas? Why not Peter? Why not one of the 12? I find it interesting. And some of the background on Barnabas might give some understanding. If it was indeed the men of Cyprus and Cyrene that were involved there, then he may have been related to them, or at least fit in with them and had an opportunity. Probably was. He was eager to go. He had the positive volition, said, oh, I want to be a part of that. And they said, all right, we'll send you. Here I am, send me kind of approach. So they sent him to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I haven't gotten to Agabus yet. We're coming up with him here at the end of the chapter. But just recognize the setting for what we're dealing with here in Antioch. This church is thriving. It's growing beyond leaps and bounds. I believe the group in Jerusalem did not have a handle on how the church growth was taking place, how positive they were for teaching, how hungry they were for the Word of God, or they would have dispatched more than just Barnabas. Probably from Jerusalem, they could have dispatched two or three. They could have dispatched a whole team. Instead, none of them could be bothered to go, and they said, well, okay, Barnabas, you can go. Maybe I'm reading too much into that, but it is still undeniable that none of the 12 went, at least at this time. Peter will show up later, and that causes more conflict. But at this point, none of the 12 are going, and they simply send Barnabas. And Barnabas, when he needs help, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem to get any of those guys. He goes to Tarsus, and he gets Saul. And you start to recognize that, some very interesting things are taking place here. I'm not going to plunge more deeply into this. Actually, the book of Acts is coming up again on Sunday nights in June or July, so we'll have more detail on this coming up. All right, then, but notice, though, as the church is growing, considerable numbers are brought to the Lord, and Barnabas needs help. As the ministry grows, as the ministry thrives, the one person is not going to be handling it by himself. And that's one of the things we're praying for here. As this church grows, as it thrives, as the training ministry takes off, what are we going to do about the training ministry? What are we going to do about the seminary? What are we going to do? And the things that we're praying over as far as with Cliff Beveridge's ordination. If we ordain him and he becomes an ordained pastor, what about keeping him here? What about having him here as an assistant? And we have the church side and the seminary side and the things work together in a partnership fashion. So he goes and gets Saul and says, I need help. So verse 27, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus. Now how many were there? We don't know, but we're told some. I think some is probably more than two. It doesn't say two prophets or a couple of prophets. It says some prophets came down from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. So this then encompasses the third of the three facets of prophecy, that is the predictive nature, stating of something that was going to come here in a future event. So there would be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. See, what an opportunity the church had, and think how vital this is. Remember, it was the first century church that became very persecuted. Persecuted by Jews, persecuted by Romans, persecuted in a lot of different contexts, locally and otherwise, in some cases all the way from the very top with Nero and others that instituted a persecution as the reigning Caesar. In other cases, they were smaller, they were more localized. But consider how a church could be prepared for such events with prophets in their midst. Able to store away the funds ahead of time. Able to prepare for a coming persecution, a coming confiscation of land, a coming time of affliction and difficulty. So in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. The pairing of Barnabas and Saul stays in that order until a very key event on the first missionary journey, where then it gets swapped around to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul takes the lead at that point. Most people feel that the change of order and the names between them is significant at that point. But at least early on, it's Barnabas and Saul. more evidence of my view that Barnabas is actually a legitimate apostle, given his leadership here over one who's undoubtedly an apostle, that being the Apostle Paul. If Barnabas the encourager is just simply an exhorter kind of guy, a gift of paraclesis as an exhorter comforter, it's remarkable then that he would be in preeminence over an apostle. Now, I believe that he is an apostle because he's called an apostle, and I'm just kind of a simple guy that way. When the Bible calls him an apostle, I believe it. All right, so here's the example there. Now, let's get to chapter 13 then. You see at the end of chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. They pick him up in a training ministry capacity, and I find it remarkable. He's going to go with them on the first missionary journey, but then he'll be the spark between them, and there's different things that happen there. So Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. Now look at chapter 13. There were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Prophets and teachers. And it's an interesting combination because two of these guys here are apostles, if you think of Barnabas and Saul. But notice who's listed first, Barnabas. And Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaean who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. All right, so we got Barnabas and Saul, and in between a whole list of other names. Now start to consider again, this is a wealth of teachers. You wonder how many believers total were there. See, and why it is, if you've got a crowd of prophets that are just crawling all over themselves, you need order in a local assembly, and Paul gives the guidelines that he gives there in chapter 14, where he says, let two or at the most three. And we keep things in an orderly fashion. Since two or three, according to the law, two or three establishes everything, why do you need four, five, six, or ten? Just let two or three and go from there. Provide for order in the assembly. Well, here's this group. And if there were too many of them there, well, who's in charge of that? Who's the head of the church? And so when it comes time for some to move out, it'll be obvious, and he'll move them out. Now, we don't have the prophetic voice anymore. We don't have the visions and the dreams anymore, but we don't need those things anymore because with the completed canon of Scripture, with the mature age of the church in which we live, we should have a clear enough handle on the will of God that we can handle these things. Like we were praying over now for Cliff. When the time comes to keep him here, we'll keep him here. When the time comes to send him out, we'll send him out. And we'll send him out with prayer and fasting and rejoicing in the things that we see here. So verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that's the order the Holy Spirit put those two names in. So then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. See, they were committed to this ministry by the presbytery, by the elders of this church here in Antioch. This Bible church in Antioch is a tremendous pattern for training ministry, for a missionary-minded local church that sends men out. They're an amazing pattern for a lot of things, and they're the home church. When they come back after their missionary journeys and report back on the status of the labors there, because those that sent them out were just as much a part of the ministry, having helped support it with grace, support it with funds, support it with prayer, support it with every other way. So we see them at work here. We don't know much more beyond their names with some of these guys. It's kind of interesting. You wonder, there's obviously more of a story with Manaean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. What's the story there? You know, we get some glimmers and clues from Josephus and other secular writers on the Herodians, on the whole family of Herod the Tetrarch. There's no shortage of information there, but this Manaean guy, you wonder, kind of like to have more information on him, but we don't. All right, over to chapter 15. Verses 32 through 35. Now, chapter 15 is what we call the Jerusalem Conference or the Apostolic Council. The apostles came together and they spoke. And Paul has some things to say here. Peter has some things to say here. Interestingly, James is the one that gives the final word here, indicating the keynote address or the final position of speaking, indicating really an interesting preeminence of James with the location here in Jerusalem. overlooking for the moment the circumstances of what they decided and the issues there of circumcision and other temptations that Jewish believers might have had to put Gentile believers under legal observance. They wrap up this conference with some like-mindedness, and then they send these folks out. So verse 30, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter they composed there in this conference. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now notice in verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I wonder sometimes how long those messages got. I have to believe that a prophet got longer than the hour that pastor teachers get. You know what I'm saying? The pastor goes long, and you know, and deacons start going, you know, and no, I'm teasing. I got some very good deacons, but you know what I'm saying? We've got order. All things are done in an orderly fashion. We've got a set time, starting time and ending time, and I try to be punctual. But a prophet, speaking the utterances of God, thus saith the Lord, who's going to tell him, oh, sorry, prophet, we're done. If the Lord's message is longer than that, he's going to go. He's going to go. See. So here's these prophets, strengthening the brethren with a lengthy message. Judas and Silas. Silas, by the way, is also called Silvanus, and he becomes Paul's traveling companion on the second missionary journey. In the third missionary journey, he's listed as a co-author in some of the books that Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, for example, or Paul and Silvanus. He's even listed as an assistant to Peter. So amazing character, but he's a prophet, and that's consistent with the apostles and the prophets that were there to establish the foundation of the church. No coincidence at all that they're traveling together. Verse 33, after they had spent time there, they sent them away from they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. All right, so there's the role of the prophets, chapter 15. Chapter 19. Just a short reference here. This is an awkward chapter. Some folks really wrestle with it because it does feature another, they look at it in terms of laying on of hands, or they look at it in terms of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a bit alien for us today because you and I today, in our stage of the dispensation of the church, receive the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. In the early church, when you had folks that were saved prior to the church, then it came at different stages when they were ushered into the church. And that's what we have here. So while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, do you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? That's the normal way it works in the church age. However, if they had been saved prior to the day of Pentecost, if they were actually saved in the Old Testament economy, then they didn't have the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, they are a bit mixed up on their pneumatology. And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And so he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So Paul gives them a bit more information here. He said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. But we don't have to have a forward-looking view anymore for the coming Christ. We have a backward-looking view for the Christ who came, the Christ who died, the Christ who rose again. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so here are believers, all right? And they're called disciples in verse 1. We have believers who are still looking forward because they hadn't gotten the word yet of what happened there in Jerusalem. See, again, try to put yourself back in a world where it takes time for news to get around. You know, they don't have the satellite news coverage and the Fox News reporters out there and the blithering idiots that stand in hurricanes so that they can... You see those guys getting blown around? They didn't have any of that. Here's believers still looking forward to the coming Christ, the coming Christ, the coming Christ. And Paul says, you know what? He came. It's been fulfilled. Here's the truth of it. And so they're baptized, identifying with the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Notice, prophesying. Tongues was featured on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Here we have both tongues and prophecy being featured in Ephesus. There were in all about 12 men. Amazing what you can do with 12 men. All right, chapter 21. Paul is en route to Jerusalem. In fact, he's in rather a bit of a hurry to get there. And headed for verses 8 through 14. There's quite a bit more in this context. I'm going to let it go for now. But in chapter 20, you get the idea of what kind of a rush he's in, so much so that he's not even going to go to Ephesus. He's going to stay at Miletus, make the elders come to him. He's really, really anxious to get there and to get there before Passover. And so we'll just let that go. Verses 1 through 7. Verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him, one of the original seven deacons that were selected there in Acts chapter 6. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. It wasn't just men that could be prophets. Prophetesses. That's why we had the material we looked at in chapter 11, the difference between men and women when they're praying, prophesying, and the difference, the necessity for the head covering so that there was not the appearance of the usurpation of authority on the part of those prophetesses. So those prophetesses could still use their gift, function in the assembly, and yet not be perceived as defying their gender role or usurping authority or being rebellious in the assembly. So here they are, four virgin daughters who are prophetesses, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, this is our second time now to be encountering Agabus. And in chapter 11, he was correct in what he was prophesying, and he was viewed as a legitimate prophet, and his message was heeded. You know, woe be unto you if you ignore the message of a prophet. And so Paul and Barnabas and the others there in Antioch, they were so convicted by Agabus' message in chapter 11 that they put the funds together and they made the trip to Jerusalem and they had that relief trip and then returned back. Now here he comes a second time. He is a legitimate prophet. Some people minimize Agabus or say that he's somehow wrong. If he's a false prophet, he'd be confronted here. I believe Paul and Barnabas would be tearing into him like, Simon the Sorcerer or somebody else. They would not be just listening to what he had to say and letting him do his deal here with a belt. So a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." So you get the idea. This is the kind of pantomime, the kind of drama, the kind of portrayal. This is almost like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where he'd be tied and laying on a side for, and then laying on the flipping over, laying on the other side, and giving a very visual message. So he ties his own feet and hands with Paul's belt and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So you've got Agabus and four prophetesses here in view. But Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I don't believe Paul disputed the content of the prophecy, but he disagreed with their conclusion that he shouldn't go. He said, "No, I agree with what you're saying. I'm going to go anyway." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done." And so you have, is it possible that to have disagreement among prophets? And does that mean that one has to be right and the other has to be wrong? Or that five are right and one is wrong? Or however else that works, do you take a vote? Well, yeah, of course we take a vote. We're a congregational polity assembly. We vote for everything. What if there is not a right and wrong debate? Whether if it's a matter of conviction and different believers have different convictions based upon the same message. Agabus and the four virgin prophets, their conviction was that in response to the message was, "Don't go to Jerusalem." Paul's conviction was, "No, I'm going to go and I'm going to get bound." All right, different convictions based on the same message. And I think this is we're going to want to really stew on this for a while. We get back into chapter 14, and we see how you let two or three prophets speak and then let the others pass judgment. Those that are not given a speaking role have the opportunity to provide an evaluation function based upon what was spoken. And we see a little bit of that here. The evaluation portion would be the persuasion taking place on how to make application or what do we do about it. See, we know that there's a famine coming. What are we going to do about it? There might then be differences of opinion. Might be different convictions based on, well, what do you want to do about it? Or there's a persecution arising. What are we going to do about it? And different prophets have different convictions based upon whatever, based upon their leading or based upon their background or what have you. They say, well, here's what I think we ought to do about it. And so the application of these things coming and passing an evaluation becomes important. And the women, by the way, weren't allowed to be a part of that because that then became an authoritative decision-making context. Interestingly, that we have Agabus saying this here, and it doesn't look like the daughters are part of the persuasion. So he would not be persuaded. We fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. At the end of the day, what do you have to say? Well, Christ is in charge. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. And hopefully we can have a relaxed mental attitude when it comes to those sort of things. All right, that's the survey through the book of Acts. Now, we have a few glimpses in the epistles that also kind of add some flavoring to this, starting with 1 Thessalonians 5:20. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Where they were told not to despise prophetic utterances. This is part of the roller coaster of imperatives. I forget how many, 22 imperatives or something like that in this section. There's a whole string of them here in a row. I forget the exact number. But rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, you might envision an age in which, Paul gave us teaching while he was here. That's what we're going to stick to. And nothing beyond that. We don't need prophets. We just need teachers. And we'll just teach the Old Testament. We'll teach the Scriptures. If a New Testament book is written, okay. But we're just all about teaching. We don't want prophecy. We don't want a prophetic message. And evidently that became the case here in Thessalonica. And Paul had to correct him on it. And said, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. If indeed you have a prophet in your midst, what are you going to do? Tell him not to use his gift? And if the Holy Spirit inspires him with an utterance, what are you going to do? Say, nope, sorry, not interested? Tell the Holy Spirit, forget it? Now, at the same time that you don't despise the prophetic utterances, you have to be careful because it might not be the Holy Spirit sparking a message. It might be a false spirit sparking the message. So it says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So you had the spirits of prophets that were subject to the other prophets who could evaluate and say, wait a minute, that's a false message coming from a fallen angel. Or you had, there was another spiritual gift called the discerning of spirits. That believer was specifically designed. He's like, I just kind of, in my mind, I think of him as a bloodhound. He was a guard dog there in the local church. If somebody got up and it was a false message coming from a spirit, the discerning spirits gift could immediately activate like virus software in your computer and say, wait a minute, stop right there. They were told to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Actually, it came about in between 1 and 2 Thessalonians that very thing actually happened. A message came telling them that they were in the day of the Lord, that they missed the rapture, that Paul was wrong. There is no rapture. And if you just peek over to chapter 2, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, that's the kind of thing that the early church had to worry about. It's a little bit simpler for us today, because if anyone stands up and says, oh, I've got a prophetic message, we just throw them in the door. Right? We don't have to evaluate whether it's God's message or a false message because God's not in the prophetic business in our present stage of the church. The apostles and prophets have done their task. We have to evaluate teaching versus false teaching, but not prophetic utterances. They had to evaluate prophetic utterances. And I don't know, maybe there was a group of them there that say, well, if we just squash all prophetic utterances, we don't have to worry about the false ones. And we'll just stick with teachers teaching what we know to be God's word and let it go at that. And so Paul had to say, no, don't despise prophetic utterances. You need them. You don't have a New Testament, yet you need the prophetic utterances to be the in part, where we know in part, we prophesy in part. If you don't have that prophesy in part, then you're just stuck with knowing in part, basically trying to run a New Testament church based on Old Testament scriptures. You got a partial picture in that regard. All right, so there's a glimpse that we get in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 for how prophets, church prophets, played a significant role. Just two more here, or three more. 1 Timothy 1:18. 1 Timothy 1:18. And that goes along with chapter 4 and verse 14. This command I entrust to you, Timothy. And I love that verb to entrust. That's what we're talking about with our training ministry. It is a trust. We're training men. We're equipping men. We are entrusting them with the tools for service. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, what prophecies were those? Were those in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? Were those Old Testament prophecies talking about the coming of Timothy? No. Were they New Testament prophecies? Can they be found in the Gospels? Can they be found in the Acts? No. They are not written prophecies. Somebody asked, was every prophetic utterance, was it scripture? Did it get put in the Bible? No. Most of them weren't. The prophecies concerning Timothy weren't recorded in scripture, other than passing references to them after the fact, like here and in chapter 4. But evidently, some prophecies were made regarding Timothy, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we get the idea that the prophecy centered on his conflict, the angelic conflict he was engaged in, but also engaged with his ministry and his gift. Chapter 4 and verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. I mentioned the other day, we need a home for neglected gifts. It's like there's homes for neglected children, and homes for neglected women, and homes for... We need a home for neglected gifts. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. One of the roles that prophets had in the local church was spiritual gift identification. We don't need that anymore. It'd be kind of convenient if we had it. A prophet could stand up and just lay hands on a man, and the Spirit of God would tell him, this person's a pastor teacher. This person's an evangelist. This person's an apostle, or what wouldn't have been an apostle, but one of these other gifts. All right? Now, do we need that anymore? No. We've got a completed canon of Scripture. We have a list of gifts. We know what the gifts are. We can pray over gifts, ministries, and effects. We can seek spiritual gifts like we seek any other aspect of the will of God. It comes back to decision-making and the will of God. No different. Because it's the will of God for you to function in your gift. It's the will of God for you to pursue your ministry. It's the will of God for you to bear the effects that He has for you in your gift and in your ministry. So, determining your gift, training your gift, using your gift, not neglecting your gift, every aspect of your gift, ministry, and effect comes back to the will of God. How do I make a decision in the will of God? So do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Now, everybody was there to witness his calling. Everybody was there to witness the prophetic utterance that this young man, Timothy, son of Lois, grandson of Eunice, etc., etc. This is a pastor teacher. Hands were laid on him. He started traveling with Paul, maybe at the age of 10, I'm guessing. He has to be young enough so that 10 years from his calling, he's still called youthful and people are despising him for being too young 10 years later. But they also watch him grow up. They look at this kid and they say, okay, well, he's going to be a pastor. He is a pastor. He's got the pastor-teacher gift, but he's not ready yet. He's not trained. He's not equipped. He's not going to be entrusted, placed for service. Remember, there's a difference between having a gift and being placed for service, and that qualification there being faithfulness. So they get to watch him grow. A congregation should watch a young man grow. They should watch his training so far as it goes. I attended the 50th anniversary of Ralph Braun's ordination. And there was a lady there in her 90s who had been there 50 years prior to hear him preach his very first Bible class. She said it was terrible. And maybe it was. Who knows? But, you know, that's the kind of thing you should see the growth. You should see, there should be a transparency. It should be evident to all. It ought to be an encouragement where, again, you look at this, the biggest knucklehead in the church and say, well, goodness, if he can grow, I can grow. Right? If the Word of God works for him, what's it going to do with me? And you have the example of it there. All right, the last one then is 2 Peter chapter 1. I mentioned faithfulness and placed for service there a moment ago. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to write that one down as well. That the Father considered him faithful, placing me, putting me into service. That's verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12, if you want to jot that down. That you have a gift from the moment you're saved. That doesn't mean, you know, you're saved at the age of 4 and your spiritual gift is pastor teacher that the next Sunday you're preaching. You know, you're going to grow up. You're going to train your gift. You're going to prepare. You're going to be placed in service. And there's the overseer qualifications and there's the expectation for faithfulness and everything else that goes into that. All right, 2 Peter 1. Last one of these then that we'll look at. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that's true whether you're looking at an Old Testament prophecy and you're trying to bring it forward into a church age application, or if you're talking about a church age prophecy that's being uttered during the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we see the nature of, not just in Paul's writings, but Peter as well speaks of the role that prophets played in the early church. And it's not just one guy saying so. Not just one person saying so. If you had two or three prophets, you would allow them to speak and you would let the others pass judgment. All right. Otherwise, where's the control? If it's just one guy's word for it, then what makes that any different than Joseph Smith? What makes that any different than Muhammad? Oh, well, I was hanging out in this cave and an angel spoke to me. And he had these golden tablets and he made me copy them down and write them down. What am I talking about there? Am I talking about Islam or am I talking about Mormonism? They both had golden tablets. They both supposedly came from Gabriel the angel. They both supposedly came to one guy and you got to take his word for it. If you ever listen to Ergun Kainer, he'll break down 21 parallels between Islam and Mormonism. Just kind of an interesting deal. All right. So were these guys expected to take one guy's word for it? The prophet stands up and says, here you go. What I say goes. No, there are always controls. Always two or three witnesses. Discerning spirits also, in addition to prophets, providing for that verification. We have the same thing today in terms of a Bible class coming from a pastor teacher. You just swallow it because a pastor teacher is dishing it out? No, be noble-minded like the Berean. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Point six, prophecy was among the sign gifts which established the divine sanction for apostolic ministries, churches, and Scriptures. Prophecy was among the sign gifts. We call them sign gifts. All the temporary gifts were sign gifts. And there was a reason for them. What is a semeion? What is a sign? Which established the divine sanction for apostolic ministries. The Lord himself required these. Jesus Christ required signs so that he was validated as a legitimate prophet, a legitimate messenger from God the Father. So I'll take those out of order if you just want to cross-reference there. Acts 2:22 is a reference pointing back to Christ and his validation. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Why was the Father attesting to Jesus Christ with miracles and wonders and signs? Because that was those were the credentials. Those were the indicators of his legitimacy. And it worked. Nicodemus shows up in John 3 and says, we can't dispute this. We know you were sent from God as a teacher, for no one can do these miracles you're doing unless God has sent him. It became indisputable. And so it is with Christ, so it is with the apostles. So still in Acts 2, a man attested to you by God. And what did he do? Well, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So whether or not, you know, you can't blame the Jews, can't blame the Gentiles, can't blame the demons, they all played a role. But they were playing the Father's role according to his predetermined plan. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Anyway, that's with reference to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we recognize that this was the role that these gifts played in the early church, giving credentials for the apostles and prophets that were laying the foundation. He says in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle. That's another verse, by the way. People ask me, do we have a name yet for our seminary? No, but I'm chewing on a lot of verses. And one of them actually is this one. Even though I am a nobody. Who are we trying to train anyway? We're trying to train men that are making a name for themselves, men that want, credentials so they can boast about who they are and how well they're educated and how they're superior to others? Or do you want to train servants that are equipped to feed the flock, to exegete from Hebrew and Greek and teach line upon line, precept upon precept? Do you want to put out humble men that understand that I am a nobody? Anyway. It's a verse we're praying about. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Notice, the signs, same vocabulary, of a true apostle were performed among you. Remember, there were false apostles that were roaming around. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Same vocabulary, same concept. And so, we're validating these gifts were designed to validate, to demonstrate the divine sanction for apostolic ministries, churches, and scriptures. No one could dispute that the church at Corinth was an apostolic church. The church at Corinth was founded by an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And the signs and wonders and miracles that Paul accomplished while he was there, those associated with him accomplished while he was there, other believers that were saved while he was there that stepped forward then as prophets, as the gift of tongues, as the gift of healing, as the gift of miracles, and all the other gifts that are present among them, were the credentials that we are a legitimate local church established by an apostle. So, do we need those here at Austin Bible Church? Was Austin Bible Church established by an apostle? No. Austin Bible Church was established in 1968 by a bunch of college kids. that didn't want to just listen to a tape recorder for the 4 years they were at UT. They said, you know what? We want a real pastor. We want real face-to-face teaching. So they brought a guy in that could give them some teaching. Say, this church wasn't founded by an apostle. So we don't need the signs of an apostle to give credibility to this church as an apostolic church. Nor are we pursuing an apostolic ministry, or are we writing scriptures. The things we write are far from God-breathed and inspired. They're far from inerrant. They're very errant. You know, people point out typos and different things. Well, that's what they are. So they were the marks of a true apostle, the signs of a true apostle. Very important that we recognize that. So with that as a definition, why would we expect them to last beyond the apostolic age? If the apostles were for laying the foundation, it would be normal to expect that these are temporary gifts. We would expect to find a scripture telling us that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Oh, what do you know? We have that. We have that exact scripture in chapter 13. Finally, false prophets and their messages were angelic conflict battlefronts for the apostolic church. False prophets and their messages were angelic conflict battlefronts for the apostolic church. Why would they burn with zeal, especially for prophets? Because there are false prophets out there that would come in like wolves in sheep's clothing. And they might try to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," but they're not speaking for the Lord. They're like the crowd that Jeremiah had to encounter. Well, I'm out of time. So you can jot those scriptures down if you like. We will resume this study this evening at 6 o'clock, as well as Wednesday evening at 7:30. I am very thankful that we have 3 sessions weekly to be able to pursue this study. And I think we're doing a better job, at least gaining more ground with 3 sessions a week rather than 2 sessions a week. I realize we're kind of spending a lot of time with the exegesis of verse 1, bringing in these correlating points on prophets, but before we move on to speaking in tongues in verse 2, I really want to make sure we have the handle on the prophetic gift and how it was used in the early church. So tonight, we'll come back at 6 o'clock, we'll deal with the false prophets and how the angelic conflict was waged in those circumstances, and that will give us really a big clue as to what chapter 14 is dealing with when it talks about let others pass judgment, when it talks about how they have an evaluation time for the prophetic utterances that are spoken in their midst. So we'll deal with that. Lord willing, rapture pending. We may not have a 6 o'clock hour tonight. If we hear the trumpet, then I won't be here, and I trust neither will you. But that's in the Lord's hands as well. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. They are abundant. Your promises are yes and amen. Your provision for us, you have supplied all things necessary for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for our completed canon of Scripture. We thank you for our the mind of Christ, which you've supplied to us. We thank you that we don't need to live in the age where we know in part, we prophesy in part. We're putting together a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Father, we are in the completed canon stage of the church, and what a delight, what a blessing, what a privilege. Father, we know to whom much is given shall much be required. We know that there is more required of us than any stewardship that has ever walked this earth. And we ask for humility, we ask for diligence, and we ask for your faithfulness through us to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.